Father in heaven, we thank you for your book. We pray that in this portion of your book in which you have spoken with authority, with power, with searching, that we may understand your words and that we may not leave the same as we approach, but that our lives may be different. And we thank you that this is what you intend to do. And we tell you that we're open, we're available, we want to learn, we want to know, we want to be all that you want us to be. Forgive us, Lord, for this great deception of soul that each of us has built in which we do tend to act a part rather than to be real. And I pray that you will take away some of the masks of our lives today as we hear your words. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm not going to give you a quiz. I put an outline on the board of what we did yesterday by way of review, because this 14th chapter is very heavy and long, and I'm spending 2 days on it. Then tomorrow we'll do chapter 15, and I suggest that you read chapter 15 in preparation for tomorrow, and then chapter 16, which is one of the most misunderstood passages of all Scripture, but it fits right in to this whole theme of fake religion, and then a wonderful solution in chapter 17, which we'll deal with on Friday. So that's about the way we'll be doing this week. And yesterday we began with this four-act play, considering the plastic saints. They had false standards. They were legalists. They had lots of standards, and they laid them on everybody. And yet they were false standards. They were false standards because they went way beyond what Scripture goes beyond in cooking up their own traditions and laying them on people. But more important than that, they were false standards because they thought they could be saved by them or gain merit, brownie points with God by them. And it was just a big legalism. Remember, legalism isn't loving the law. It's not obeying the law. Those are good things. But legalism is using the law as an end in itself and using the law to gain merit, using law, worshiping law, using it in the wrong way. Well, they had false standards. And then they had a false image. And I suggested the way to come down off the stage of a false image, seeking always to project onto the other people's impressions a false image, is number one, to honestly face the fact. Face the facts about who I am as a person, what my role is. What am I really? Who am I? And then to face honestly about my ministry. What have I that I did not receive? If God wants to do something through you for a lost world, well, was that so great credit for you? Our ministry. What I am, I have as a gift of God. What I'm able to do, it's a gift of God. And then, if you really want to face some facts that will keep you humble, look at Jesus. And if you've got to make comparisons, Paul said, "You compare who, comparing themselves among themselves, became fools." Well, if you want to compare yourself to Christ. It's not in this passage nor in this context, but actually another thing in facing the facts, if you've got to compare yourself with someone, it's sometimes helpful to compare yourself with what you used to be or what you would be but for the grace of God. That encourages. And then another thing, honestly facing the facts will keep us humble. Another thing is to take the humble position deliberately. I remember I was when I first went to candidate school for our mission, the Evangelical Alliance mission. Most of them were young people just out of school or they've been around for a little while. I was a little older. I had 4 children. I've been principal of a Christian high school, active in the Lord's work, teacher in a Bible college and so forth. And I just felt that they gave, when they handed out the jobs, I felt that they deliberately gave me the job they gave me. You know, my job was to clean the garbage cans. And I knew that I was supposed to be humble, you know, and so that's fine, I'll clean the garbage cans. But I wasn't too excited about it, you know, I wasn't too thrilled about it. Until the Lord really got hold of me and said, well, now, wait a minute, who do you think you are anyway? Isn't this really a fitting job for you? And don't you think you could do this out of love for me and the glory of God? And then my whole attitude toward it changed. And I really was excited about it. And when they wanted to change me to another job another week, I really wanted to keep that job because that was a good job for me. So to deliberately take the servant role, to humble yourself. And he says here that if you humble yourself, you will be exalted, but if you exalt yourself, you will be abased. Everyone that exalteth himself, verse 11, shall be humbled, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The way up is down, and the way down, by the way, is up. So that's another way to come down off the stage of a false image, pride, puffed up. But the last and best way, I feel, is the way of gratitude. And that is, praise God for the good things that happen. If there's something good about you, well, it's God's gift, so just thank Him for it and exalt in it. And that helps a person, by the way, gratitude enables a person not to have false humility. You know what false humility is? Maybe you're a great pianist, you know. You won the state prize in your youth somebody asks you if you'll play the piano in the service. Oh no, I couldn't do anything like that. It's a false humility. But if you're, and you know, you have to tease some people and beg them and plead with them to do it, and they're so humble. Well, if really it's a false humility, if they really have the capability of doing that, and if you know that you can teach or that you can preach or that you can whatever your gift is. If you're really filled with gratitude that God has done something in and through you, and it really is a matter of praising Him for it and not taking credit for yourself, then you can bypass all that false humility bit. Go ahead and do your part of what is needed in the family or in the body of Christ. So, but at any rate, gratitude to the Lord. If I really give Him credit and back in the back of my mind I'm not taking some of the credit for myself, then it helps me be an honest person and not try to project a false image. With puffed up, inflated pride. Remember, pride is a great trip. The ego trip is a distortion of reality, and it destroys in the end. It not only destroys Satan, it'll destroy you. So we got to be real. And then today we move on into false values and false assurance, and then the great reality, all in chapter 14. But I wonder if there are any questions about these first sections. The first two themes at this dinner party Christ went to and blew everything apart. The healing on the Sabbath was the first thing. And then the exhortation to those who came not to keep grabbing for the big seats, but to take the lower place. Are there any observations? Anything you got out of it that we didn't talk about yesterday, or anything that you had questions about, whether I was really getting at the basic idea or meaning of it, or some part passage that you didn't understand?
In verse 5 it says, which of you have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway put him out in the Sabbath day? So they were allowed to, if one of their animals did fall into a pit, to get him out on the Sabbath day?
Uh-huh.
Okay, now how did they justify that?
Well, that was... Christ is not really teaching about Sabbath observance here. There are other places in which he does talk about the rest day, and we today would say the Lord's day. And it's true that in the Ten Commandments we're told not to work on the rest day. But Christ definitely made allowances for two kinds of things. One was, theologians call them works of necessity and mercy. In other words, if it's something that's got to be done, you've got to eat. You remember when they took the grain and sort of ground it in their hands and prepared their meal? Well, Christ said, well, that's good. You got to eat. So that's a work of necessity. Healing someone who's sick, helping the ox out of the ditch and so forth, you'd call works of mercy. So you say works of necessity and mercy. And then another thing that Christ used as an example from the Old Testament was that the priests work harder on the rest day than any other time to help others worship. And so service of the Lord. So we say that on the rest day, Christ said works of necessity, works of mercy, works of service to God and to God's people. These things are good things to be doing. But that's not actually what he's teaching in this passage. Yes, they went along. In fact, you see, that was the hypocrisy. That was the play act that he was exposing. They'd had a big dinner here. Well, that was a lot more work than his saying, be healed. And he said, not only that, but if you had an animal, you'd take care of it on Sunday. I mean, on Saturday, on the Sabbath, on the Lord's, on the rest day. And here you're not letting me pull a human out of the ditch. What kind of hypocrisy is that? So that here, it's the expose of their act of their hypocrisy. Oh yes, they would do that, and they would be legitimate in doing that. Those were exceptional circumstances, you'd say. Is that okay? Anything else?
Then what you say, he's just answering them with a question.
Yeah, well, yes.
But it's
a question that they, I mean, it was an answered question. It wasn't like it was one that they were not willing to answer verbally because that would expose them as being hypocritical. But they knew that he knew the answer. Anything else? Okay, let's move on into the next section. And you'll notice on my little outline that I've called this false values. Beginning with verse 12. Oh, I know. I was going to give you a quiz today. I forgot. What did these people call themselves? No. That's good. Now we'll get to that one in a minute. The what? What did they call themselves? What was their own image of themselves? Yes? No, the saints. They called themselves the saints, the devout ones, the holy ones. You don't have to remember their language, Chasidim. But that's literally, you see, we take another language and move it over into ours. And if we do that, then it's Chasidim, it's Pharisee, it's hypocrite. None of those are English words. You see, they're all their words. But since you never heard of Chasidim, we'll just use a translation. The devout ones, the holy ones, that's their self-image. Okay? What did other people see them as? Yes, Pharisees would be the separate ones, the separatists. So they saw them as set apart people. And what did God label them? Yeah. No. What did God call them?
Hypocrites.
Hypocrites. Which means, literally, play actors. The translation of the word hypocrites is play actor. They were actors. They were religious actors. So those are the three different labels. Now, you don't have to put this down in your quiz. How do you view yourself? What is your self-image? You hear a lot about that these days. Do you have a good self-image, a poor self-image? Is it the same as that your father and mother or your brothers and sisters or your friends have? What image do other people lay on you? What do they conceive of you? Maybe they conceive of you as a very happy-go-lucky extrovert, but you down deep inside view yourself as a hurting, suffering introvert. I just use that as an example. What is your image of yourself? Is it the same as that which others? And if not, why not? Why do not other people perceive you in the same way that you perceive yourself? And why do not other people and we perceive ourselves in the same way that God does? What label does God put on you? Forgiven sinner, certainly, all of us. He sees us as holy and pure and clean as Jesus. And that's the meaning of grace. But as he sees our character and the way we're developing, what does he see? All right, these people were fakes. They were play actors. That's what God saw them as. And we deal now with false values, beginning with verse 12. And he said to him also that had bidden him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, this is terrible. First he lays out the guests and tells them where they're wrong. And now he turns to his host and he says, okay, next time you have a dinner or supper, don't call your friends and your brethren, the kinsmen and rich neighbors. Don't call all the big shots. Because perhaps they'll invite you again and a recompense be made. And that wasn't just a Jewish custom, that's a custom today. Have you ever read Dear Abby on this subject? You know, if people write in and they're really sore because they invited these people two or three times and they've never invited her back. And Abby says, that's terrible. That's absolutely unforgivable. If you gotta pay back. You all probably never did that. I remember when I was a kid, at Christmas time, the first thing I had to do, I had a price on every, of course I knew how much I spent for each gift that I gave all my friends, you know, 25 cents or 20 cents or whatever. The first thing I do when I get a present was to put a price on it and see whether I came out ahead or behind the game. And that's why we call it gift exchange. At Christmas time, you exchange gifts, right? Exchange. Okay, that's the same mood that they had. You exchange dinners. And he said, okay, then you'll be paid back. But he said, why not try it this way? When thou makest a feast, bid the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. You'll get paid for it in another currency. Why? Because they have not wherewith to recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed in the resurrection of the just. Now these devout ones had a slogan, many slogans, but one of their mottos was, seek ye first the kingdom of God. You say, no, Christ said that. Oh, Christ quoted that. Christ used that, and it's a true thing. But these fellows had that. That was a good word that they had. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. But in seeking the kingdom of God, they always had an angle. They always had an angle. There was something they were going to get out of it. There was something they were going to profit. Now, in this particular case that he exposed in his host, the angle was to invite important people so important people will invite you back. And so you can drop the names of the people who have been to your house and the houses that you've been to, and so that you can throw one meal and get another dozen meals in return, this type of thing. So they had an angle that they're working. Did you ever know anybody like that? Worked angles. Maybe I should say, did you ever know anybody that wasn't like that? Always figure what I'm going to get out of it. Well, this is the way they were. And it's a false value system. Now, I'd like to suggest something for you to think about. It may be in conflict with some things that you've heard before. I don't believe that loving yourself, caring for yourself, is a sin. And I get that from two teachings, two parts of the Bible, where Christ said, love your neighbor as yourself. Some people can't stand themselves. And if they love their neighbors in the same way, I pity the poor neighbors. But he assumes that you are built in such a way to care for yourself, for your own body. Love your neighbor as yourself. But he's even more explicit over in Ephesians, where he's speaking of the relationship between Christ and the church and between husbands and wives. And he says, no man yet ever hated his own body. He didn't say that as a bad thing. He said that as a good thing. And of course, the Lord Jesus himself was this way when he cried in the Garden of Gethsemane, if there's any way out of this, if there's any other way, let this cup depart from me. So the sin is not in loving yourself, that is, in caring about yourself. Actually, if a person really does hate himself, he's sick and he needs help in a bad way. But the Bible teaches very clearly that in loving yourself, in taking care of yourself, in planning for your own future, there is something higher. And this is, of course, the way the Lord Jesus operated, and that was your love, your care, your concern for another person. And there's something higher than that, and that's love for the Father, love for God himself. But if you go around trying to examine on the inside, you know, well, now let me see. Yesterday I operated 40% of the time out of love for me, and 20% of the time So you can't do it that way. You can't measure love. You can't take a thermometer, you know, and measure the temperature of your love or tape and sort of find out how broad and deep and how long it is. Can't do that. But there is a way to tell what our love is. And that's when the loves come in conflict, just to put it simply. When that which I perceive to be for my best interest comes into conflict with that which I know to be in your best interest, then I can tell whom I love the more. It works in the family. It works in little things. If my wife's thermostat is broken, and her heat and cold factors are entirely different from my heat and cold factors. And that means when the room is warm for her, that it's cold for me, and the same way with an automobile. Now, when I go to set the house thermometer, or the thermostat, or the automobile, who gets sacrificed? Somebody's got to get sacrificed, right? Well, it depends on whom I love the more. And you can just take that right on through life, so that you, all the aspects of life. You don't need to worry at any particular time, oh, am I acting out of self-love? That's not the problem. The problem is, am I putting my interests ahead of your interests and ahead of his interests? If so, then I have sinful self-love, and I am on the way to destruction. I'm in a wrong value system. I'm caught up in a wrong value system. Actually, the idea that my body is evil and that I should hate myself is not a Christian idea, but a Greek idea. It's Greek dualism. We get the ascetic concepts in the Roman Catholic Church, in some branches of Protestantism, and in many other religions such as Buddhism. The whole idea that matter is evil and spirit is good, and the best thing to do is to put down the matter, or in this case the body, as much as possible, and this sort of idea, which is not a Christian concept at all. But at any rate, these Pharisees had their values so turned around that everybody else was sacrificed to their best interest. God was sacrificed to their best interest. Other people were sacrificed to what they perceived to be their own interests. And so everything had an angle on it. So the sin was not in loving self, but the sin was in not loving others, and not loving others adequately, and certainly not loving God. And it was compounded, the sin was compounded by their going on stage and acting as if they did care for others. And they did seek first the kingdom of God and this type of thing. So what happens is that we tend increasingly to use people for our own ends, manipulate people, to love, as someone has said, we were created to use things and love people, and we turned it around and love things and use people. Well, you can have many examples of this in the New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira, for example, their problem wasn't that they generously sold their property. Their problem wasn't that they brought a big portion of it to the disciples. That wasn't the problem. Their problem, as Peter said, wasn't even that they kept back part of it for their own use. Their great problem was this same hypocrisy that these people had. They went on stage. They came on stage and acted as if they had given everything. And it was the lie. It was the hypocrisy. It was the act, of course, that brought about their death. So the basic issue in this passage is not so much whether it's wrong to plan for your own benefit as whether it's smart to plan for your own benefit, I should say, to plan so small. In other words, their values were all twisted up, and that's what we're talking about here, false values. If I'm working for an angle, if what I want is praise or success or recognition or money or advancement for me, then if I get that thing that I'm working for, I'll have my full pay. And Jesus says, that's dumb. You remember over in the Sermon on the Mount, he used that phrase over and over again. They have received their reward. Well, they go out and they pray in public, and everybody says, oh, they're the separate ones. They're devout. They're beautiful, you know. Well, that's what they wanted to hear. That's what they were working for. And so what did Christ say? They have received their reward. That's an interesting little phrase, because it was what was used on the stamps for bills that were paid in full. It was actually what we would say today, paid in full. And so he said, you give money in order that people may think that you're a very generous person. Okay, they think you're generous. You're paid in full. And you've got your reward. And so they're really working at the wrong values. Actually, chapter 16 is a very... That's an amazing chapter. When we get to it, we'll discover that we'll go into much greater depth in this whole question of a false value system, because it exposes it at much greater detail than this little passage here. But the devout ones, the saints, had false values. They wanted their pay. They wanted it in material ways, in social ways, and they wanted it in the currency of this world. They got it that way, and that wasn't very smart. I remember there was an old missionary lady who lived near our conference center near Asheville, North Carolina. She lived in a tiny little house there for, 20 or 30 years. She was poor as anybody you can imagine. I don't know where she got what income she did have, but she was a wonderful prayer warrior. And she was a good speaker, too. Now, I remember she came up to our school one time to speak, and I wanted to give her a little honorarium. And she wouldn't take it. Poor as she was, she wouldn't take it. And I said, come on, Miss Byerly. The Lord's providing for you in this way, and you ought to take it. What's the matter? Is there something wrong with this currency? And she says, I don't want to get all my pay now. That was pretty good. The choice seems to be, do you get your pay now or do you get it then? He said, if you invite the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, they can't pay you back. They're not going to be able to pay you off in this world's currency. But you're going to get paid in the great payday, for thou shalt be recompensed in the resurrection of the just. So he's saying here, get your values straight. Love people and serve people because you love them, not to get something out of them. I remember my little sister who's been, she's 20 years or more now in jungles of South America and Wycliffe translators. When she was a little girl, teenager, she and I were pretty close together, and she was always doing nice things for me. She'd iron my clothes and whatnot. And she came across this theme that everything we do is motivated by self-love. And we were arguing. I said, not everything, Ann. And she said, yep, everything you do, it's from love for yourself. And we were sitting in the kitchen. I can remember it very vividly. And I was sitting, and she was standing by the ironing board ironing my shirt. And I said, well, Ann, look at you. You're ironing my shirts right now. Surely that's love for me. That's not love for yourself. No. She says, I want you to think, what a nice sister I've got. So she was at least being honest. She was coming down off of the stage. But the idea is to love people with the love that Christ gives us, and then I can pour my life out and not worry about pay, and not worry about the returns, not worry about the recognition, not worry about whether people see me as being as big and important or as devout or whatever that I may have in mind that I want to be seen as. You don't have to worry about that. You can just be real and love people and serve people. Why? Because your values are straightening out and you're living with eternity's values in view. And if you're working for a payday, it's that payday. But even that can be sublimated into something very beautiful, in that we're not looking for a great reward on that day in order that we may splurge it on ourselves, but in order that we may bring honor to Him because of our love for Him. Did somebody else get the credit that you deserved? Well, great. Boy, you're putting it in the eternal bank. If you got the credit, you'd be paid now and it'd be all over. But somebody else got the credit. Beautiful. That means the Lord's going to take care of you. And He knows how to take care of His own. So there's payday coming. These people were working for false values, but acting like they had the true values. They were play actors. And then the fourth act in this four-act play begins with verse 15. Are there any questions or observations, discussion or corrections on that little section? It's pretty plain, I think. Simple. 15, then, beginning with verse 15, false assurance. Here they are now, strutting back and forth on the stage, the religious stage, with all the props and sets of their false standards, all their legalisms, all their little rules, all around. That's their props. They act against that. And what are they doing? They're wearing a mask. It's a false image. They're so proud, so inflated in their view of themselves and the view of themselves that they project onto the perception of others. And they're waiting very eagerly to get paid, the box office return, not suspecting that the pay they get is valueless, really, because they have false values. They think God's going to reward them. Now, see what happens in this context. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, he's trying to stand up for him. Christ had knocked all the guests and he'd knocked the host And so one fellow says, raises his hand and says, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, who is he talking about? Who's going to eat bread in the kingdom of God? What does this fellow have in mind? The only way we can guess what he had in mind, since he doesn't have a commentary on it, is by the response that Christ said. Gave. And Christ gave the response that indicated that whoever he had in mind, they weren't the ones that were going to be at that great banquet feast. That was the whole point of the story that follows, you see. He gave them a parable. So apparently, this man had in mind that the devout ones were going to eat bread in the kingdom of God. They were going to be there for that great resurrection of the just. You see, that's what Christ had just referred to. He said, you're going to get your pay. There's going to be a big banquet. This banquet really doesn't count. There's coming a big banquet. There's coming a big recognition banquet. You'll be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And so somebody says, well, those are going to be wonderfully blessed people who are there. And Christ turns around and says, yeah, but who you think's going to be there isn't the one that's going to be there. So he tells this parable. And he said unto him, a certain man made a great supper, and he bade many. And he sent forth his servants to supper and said to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I bought a field and I must needs go out and see it. A little late. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to prove them. Like I bought a used car and now I've got to drive it around the block. All right? I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. That one comes closer to being a real reason maybe. And then, if she wasn't invited, and the servant came and told his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry. Now, you know those were excuses in his little story. This is not a real thing that happened. This is another parable. He was angry. Well, he was angry because they were obviously just excuses. So go out quickly into the streets and lanes in the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, Lord, what thou hast commanded is done, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto his servant, go out into the highways and hedges and constrain them to come in, that my house may be filled. Now here's the punchline. For I say unto you that none of these men that were bidden shall taste of my supper. Now that's the line that he's saying. See, this man said, blessed are those who are there at the great dinner in the resurrection, in the kingdom of God. Now, this word kingdom of God can be used in many different ways because it just refers to God's sovereign reign. It can refer to right now in your life. It can refer to the church. It can refer to the Old and New Testament. It can refer to heaven. It can refer to the resurrection. Any place where God has reign, it can refer to, and you get it from the context, of course. But here, Christ had talked about the resurrection of the just, and this man said, well, blessed are those who are there for the banquet. And Christ said, yes, but I say unto you that none of those men that were bidden shall taste of my supper. What is he saying? He's cleaning off the stage. He's saying, all of you play actors, all of you devout ones, you're not going to be there. You're not going to be there. Why? Because you've got all kinds of falsely based salvation. The assurance you have is that you think you're going to be there. You're so sure of yourself, but you really... you're not. You've got things all turned around topsy-turvy. Poor, self-deceived saints. They excused themselves. You see what they were doing? They were excusing themselves from Christ's invitation. They thought his invitation was not very good and certainly not very necessary. And so they were excusing themselves from him, not realizing that his invitation was the real invitation. And so in the end, they were going to be left out. His invitation demands the genuine, the eternal, the real. What a tragedy they were in. And so he says, you better accept my invitation. My invitation. And what's his invitation? Quit being a hypocrite. Quit being a play actor. Say the real thing about yourself. What's the real thing? The real thing is, what does he say? Go out in the highways and bring in the lame and the cripple, and the blind, and the poor. That's who I am, Lord. Hallelujah. You know how you got in? Spiritually blind and poor, without the resources. I haven't got any way to pay God back, and I know I haven't got any way to pay him back. That is the kind of person who has God's invitation to come. And then, of course, we have to say the right thing about him, the true thing, the real thing about him, and that is give him praise and give him credit. So here's the act. all of the plastic saints. And the last section, then, we come into the great reality. Now, I don't think we need to spend a great deal of time on this, because, in a way, that was the theme of my message last night. And I think all of you were here last night when we dealt with the cross. But it does give a bit more of this great reality, and it's the opposite of what we would think, beginning with verse 25. Now there went with him great multitudes. This 14th chapter is amazing. If you had great multitudes coming to hear you preach, what would you do about them? Wouldn't you do everything you could to keep them there and to have them come back again and pay another fee later? Isn't that what you would do? Or if you haven't got a great crowd, maybe you've only got a half a dozen, but you do everything you can to keep them with you and to keep them on. But here come the great multitudes. So what does he do? He turns to them and says, "You're going to follow me? Okay, you folks are following. All right. If any man cometh unto me and hateth not his own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Boy, that's pretty rough, wouldn't you say? That is an amazing 14th chapter. He does everything backwards from the way we would think that something should be done. I remember one time in Japan, there was a new Christian girl. Maybe she was 18, 20 years of age. And she came to the Lord. She heard the gospel message over a period of months, and she came to understand it. She committed her life to the Lord, and then she started seriously reading the Bible. And one day she came to see me, and she was very disturbed and very upset. And she says, "I've got to see you, Sensei." She said, "I got a problem." And I said, "What kind of problem?" She says, "I've been reading the Bible." And she says, "Really, there's a problem I've got to talk to you about." And I said, "Where have you been reading?" "Luke 14. And she said, "How did you know?" She was all like kind of spooky. "How did I know?" "Well, for a Japanese, this is about the worst verse in all the Bible. Because there aren't many things that are sinful. It's not a guilt culture. It's a shame culture. It's a shameful thing to do certain things, but there's no sense of guilt. There's no word for sin. So they aren't really hung up with a lot of guilt and this kind of thing. They've got deeper hang-ups. But at any rate, the worst sin, the worst shameful thing that a person can do in Japan is not to show the gratitude that you should to your parents. It's just absolutely the worst possible thing you can do. Onshirazu dete ike is the most terrible word in Japanese language, and it says, "You ungrateful son, get out." And so this parent-child relationship is the ultimate. And I knew that she'd come to this verse. "If any man cometh unto me and hateth not his own father and mother," that just went against everything that she'd ever known or heard of, anything to be right. Hate your family. Hate your wife, your children, your brethren. Now, I'm sure you realize that this is a figure of speech which is used often in the Orient. It's used in the Bible often. It's what we call an absolute for the relative. When you study principles of Bible interpretation, you'll find that's a very important principle, that often something that is really a relative thing, it depends on circumstances, is stated in an absolute sense. For example, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." Well, did God hate Esau? Actually, what he's saying is, "I have chosen Jacob over Esau. I have chosen Jacob over Esau." Why did he say hate? Because this is the kind of thing, this is the kind of behavior you do if you make such a choice. It is as if you were hating. But it doesn't mean that God hated Esau, because as we know, God is love, and he deals out of love with each of us. And so we know that he doesn't intend us to hate our father and mother and wife and children and brethren, and his own life also. It's actually all in the same category. But it does mean something very, very important. What does it mean? Let's read on and see what it means. "Whosoever doth not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now here's another figure. One of the greatest problems with Bible interpretation, understanding the meaning of the Bible, is that a lot of times the Bible will use an analogy or a figure of speech of some kind, and we just take it over and use it literally. Or we don't try to find out what it's a picture of. It's a picture word, but what is it a picture of? The word death, we often use that way. And we read about it's in Romans 6, of course, we read of the fact that we died with Christ. Well, that's a figurative expression. What does it mean? What does it mean literally? What is the literal thing that happened in my relationship to the world and to sin? Now, the world, there's another figurative expression. What happened to my relationship to sin? What happened to my relationship to Christ literally? It's very interesting. Over in Colossians, the second and third chapter, in a very few span of a very few verses, the word death is used in four or five different ways. It's used a physical death. It's used the relationship you had to God before you were saved. It's used of the relationship you have to sin after you're saved. And it's used of how you're to grow. It speaks of putting to death. Well, now, wait a minute. I thought you said I was dead. And then it says put to death your deeds, your members that are upon the earth. It's a figurative expression. Death. And you have to find out what it's a picture of, or you're going to misinterpret it. And so this business of taking up your cross, that's a figure. But what is it a figure of? What is it a picture of? And you've got to get back to the reality behind it. And I think this passage gives us some hints on that. It's a very graphic picture. Remember, this was before. I don't know if any of you have a cross on? Nobody has a cross today. Well, that's a normal thing for a person to wear a little golden cross. And we put it on the building. We put it on the church building. It's our symbol. And it's a very glorious thing. But remember, that's not what it was when he was talking to these disciples. When he said to them, whosoever doth not bear his own cross, it was like coming to you and saying, if some of you are unwilling to put your head in the noose, every day, you aren't worthy of me. You can't follow me. If some of you don't get up every morning and take your seat in the electric chair, then there's no room for you. In other words, it was the most hideous and gruesome instrument of execution, and that's what Christ said to them. They didn't have any idea about the old rugged cross and the glory crowns, the sacred head. They didn't have any idea of that. It was just an instrument of execution. It'd be like you having a gallows on a little gold chain around your neck. People would think, boy, something weird about this. You had a little electric chair around your neck on a gold chain. It wouldn't work, would it? Well, now that's what he said to them. In other words, he didn't tell them something beautiful or symbolic. He held up this to them. And he said, if you're not willing to do that and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. And then he says this. He gives a couple of illustrations. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, doth not first sit down and count the cost, whether you have wherewith to complete it? So if you don't do that, you're going to make a fool of yourself. You're going to get the foundation laid, and you can't complete it. And everybody who comes down that road will say, yeah, there's old McQuilkin's folly. He tried, but he didn't have the strength to do it. And then he said, or what king, as he goes out to encounter another king in the war, will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him to come up with 20? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassage and asketh conditions of peace. He tries to make peace. Why? Because he can't win the war. So he says, count the cost ahead of time. And this, then, is the key of this whole section. So, therefore, whosoever he be of you that renounceth not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. And that's what it means to take your cross. It means to say no to self. That's what it means to hate your mother and your brother and your sister and so forth. It means to say no to your own interests, to your own self-interest. And if your mother's self-interest come into conflict with God's interests, then mother's got to go. If your children's interests, or that which they think is to their best interest, come into conflict with God's interest, then you've made the choice to take God. And you say, boy, that would be terrible. That would tear me apart. Yeah, it's like a cross. Like a cross. Now, people get all kinds of crazy ideas about what it means. I'll carry my cross. My cross is my, man will say, my cross is my mother-in-law. Or a woman will say, my cross is my arthritis. Something like this. Oh, those aren't crosses. Those are part of our human condition, or they may be the result of sin. A cross is to renounce. A cross is to deny self. A cross is to take something that I have every right to, and it may be something very good, but to say no to it for God's sake. To say no to it in obedience and subjection to the call and the will of God in my life. Well, this is pretty heavy. So therefore, whosoever he be of you that renounceth not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Actually, this is what we've been doing yesterday morning and this morning. We won't be doing it anymore, but we've been counting the cost, haven't we? This is exactly what we've been doing. You say, you want to be a disciple of Christ? You want to be a disciple of Christ? Well, you're going to have to come down off the stage and get rid of all those false standards. All those little rules, all those little traditions that you've built up, all that fear of failure because of what people will think, all those past successes and all those past sins, living and concerned about those, all that striving to make up brownie points. You got to quit all that. You got to come down off the stage. That's what it's going to cost you. You're going to have to forget about this inflated ego trip and the false image that you're trying to project. You have to be honest. You have to be open and transparent. It's hard to be. You know, it hurts sometimes to be open with people. Have you ever known any transparent Christians? You know, people in the world are opaque, deliberately opaque. If they're not opaque, they'll get to work and paint it up so they are opaque. Christians a lot of times will be sort of translucent, you know. If you look closely, you can see kind of a shadow of the image of Christ, and they say, there's a real person in there, you know. You open the door and there's somebody in there. But he's called us to be transparent, to be open. Quit the act. Pull off the mask. To be open with one another. To face what we really are as people. And we're going to have to get our values all turned around and stop trying to work angles. We're going to have to stop relying in false assurance on our own efforts and our own activity. So, he says, come down off the stage. Count the cost. Say no to yourself, your own self-interest. And what? You'll be real. The first time you'll be real. There won't be any more play-acting. And then you'll be eligible for what? You'll be eligible to be his disciple now and to sit down at the great final banquet feast at the end when there will be the recompense in the resurrection of the just, when we'll be having the real rewards for eternity. Now, actually, as we move on into chapter 15 and 16, we're going to be dealing with some more hypocrisy, some more play-acting. But you probably didn't recognize either 15. If I say Luke 15, what do you think of? If you haven't, now don't look at it. But you just say Luke 15, what do you think about? You don't think about anything? You've heard 150 sermons on it. Luke 15, the prodigal son, right? God's love for you, right? Prodigal son. Luke 16, now you probably are in a generation you haven't heard 150 sermons on. I heard 150 sermons on it when I was a boy. Luke 16 is what? Hell. Rich man and Lazarus. But I think you're going to find something a little different this week. That chapter 15 is not really the central theme of chapter 15, is not really the theme. The love of God is not really the theme of chapter 15. Hell is not really the theme of chapter 16. When you have a parable, this I'd like you to do a little homework. As you read through chapter 15, chapter 16, I would like for you to try to find out what is the theme? What's the main point? And I'll give you a little clue. When you have a story that Christ tells, the idea is not to use your imagination and try to figure out as many details as you possibly can. And some people do that, you know. They say the man came down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. And they name the thieves, and they name the Samaritan, and they name the two coins, and they name they're the two prophets and the oil, and they put a meaning on each of the little details. Stories were never meant for that. Parables were never meant for that. The parable has one main point. One main point. And now there are three parables in 15, but they all have one main point. And you say, well, how can you know the point? You get it from the context. You get it by what happened before. What caused Christ to say that story? And what happens at the end of it? Does he explain it? Does he give a punchline? Now, we've done that several times in chapter 14. You remember? Several times I said, now there's the punchline. What does he do? He explains what the story was all about. So if you want to know the main point of the story, don't look for 150 points. Just look for a main point. If you want to know the main point, you find it by looking in the context. What was the occasion that caused Christ to tell that story? And what does he say when he quits telling the story? What does he say by way of application? What Sometimes he does and sometimes he doesn't, by the way. But if he does, does he give an explanation or a punchline? So as you read through 15 and 16, see if you can find the main theme in there. But he's still dealing, all the way through 15 and 16, he's still dealing with the play actors. So we're going to learn some more about how to get down off the stage and be real. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, it's not easy to be real. It really hurts sometimes. It's costly. And we want to pay the cost. We're willing to. We're prepared to. Whatever the cost, Lord, to be real. So that we can love you freely and unconditionally and love others as a way of life and not be so concerned about what we're going to get out of it and what the angles are. Help us to be this way. We can't, Lord, in our own strength. And so I pray that we may this day rely on the resurrected Jesus Christ. Rely on God the Holy Spirit who dwells within. By your grace, that's the way we intend to live today. Not that men may see us and say, oh, she's a saint. He's a saint. But so that people may see us and glorify our Father. What a wonderful Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.